We're going to take off where we left off last week in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In our last session, the emphasis was on the security of the believer. It is part of the paragraph here that actually starts in verse 3 and goes through verse 11. So that is one paragraph in the original language. Taken together, the section is labeled Paul's prayer, his prayer for the saints who are there at Philippi. Now, one of the things this prayer reveals about Paul that probably would be good for us to recognize and really strive to emulate is the fact that he is totally involved in the lives of others. And we see that in his prayer life. We see this from the three different aspects I already shared with you. So first of all, notice how he is involved intellectually in verses 3 through 5. And notice Paul begins by saying, I have you in my mind. That's where it begins. Notice verse 3, I thank my God upon every, what's the word, class? Remembrance. I have you in my mind. Every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This brings pleasant memories in Paul's mind, thinking about the saints there at Philippi. And you have to keep in mind, this is a prison epistle. Paul's in prison. And instead of sitting around and feeling sorry for himself, his mind reverts back to the time when he was with the saints there at Philippi. So there is a certain fondness of mind here. He may have thought back how God had opened the heart of Lydia and her household and how they trusted Christ as Savior. And then he would have remembered the demon-possessed girl and how she came to know Christ, how God freed her from the evil power that was in her and also from her evil master. He probably would have remembered with fondness being in the Philippian jail. I don't know about you, I don't find a whole lot of fondness thinking about being in jail. But Paul didn't think about his experience in jail. He thought about he and Silas being together, the fellowship they had together, and then what God did on that particular night that allowed them to be able to share with the jailer and how he and his whole household had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. He remembered the small church that started. And then he remembered all the reports that he'd been getting right along about how the church was growing, how it was progressing, that it was continuing, not just growth in numbers, but the people were growing in their relationship to Jesus Christ. So these would have all been precious memories to the Apostle Paul. And I'd ask you this question as we dig into this tonight. Does the memory of your conversion bring back fond memories? Does the memory of your conversion bring back fond memories? The church where I grew up, it's called Inner City Baptist Church. They tore that facility down and they built a huge complex literally right across the street from the old church. Then they turned around and they built a seminary building on top of that same ground where the old church used to be. One day I had to go back and I had to speak to the seminarians there at the seminary. And I made my way to a certain room. I couldn't go to the place that I remembered well because it no longer existed. But the room was a fellowship room for the seminarians. It's where they could come and gather and share together, read books, or there was a ping pong table in there. And it's kind of interesting because I stood by the ping pong table and finally I remembered when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The only difference is I was up three floors from where I trusted Christ as my Savior. I was in the basement in that particular day. But I think we should now and then go back. Remember what we were without Christ and remember what we are now that we are in Christ. And by the way, I really believe that memory is a special gift that God gives to us. And like the Apostle Paul, there are certain joy that will come to mind when we think back and remember people that God used in our lives to encourage us, to help us along the way. And when Paul did this, he wrote in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So when you do this, thank God for the influence of others. Thank Him for those who are no longer here. There are a number of people who have had an influence in my life that I just praise God for. They're all with the Lord today. And the older I get, the more and more of them are with the Lord. And I remember the lady who said, I don't have an enemy in this world. I've outlived them all. Well, that's not what I had in mind there. But with fondness, we should go back and remember those that God has used in our lives. So this might cause you to wonder a little bit. Are there people who thank God for you? You ever wonder about that? Are there people who thank God for you? And I think the answer will greatly depend on whether or not you strive to be a blessing to others. This is a good place to note the sacred tie that we have as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We're going to see this word fellowship tonight, and God's word refers to it. Out of that which comes another word, partnership. Fellowship. Very familiar word, koinonia. It is a sharing in common. It is having things in common with one another. We all are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We have that in common. And the secret of fellowship is within the hearts of those who have been born again. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Can you imagine what fellowship would look like if every believer truly had the mind of Christ? Wow, I mean, I can't even fathom the thought of that. And the concept moves from fellowship to sublime, perfect fellowship. And that provides a hint of maybe what we're going to be sharing together when we are with the Lord in glory. One of the evidences of perfect fellowship is every believer putting others before himself. And that is the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glories to this sin-cursed earth to die on Calvary's cross on our behalf. And the key word in genuine fellowship, if we have genuine fellowship, what key word should come right to our minds? Any thoughts along that line? The key word of true Christian fellowship. Love, obviously, is going to be there. This other word I was thinking of comes out of love, so you are better than I am. That's a better word. It's the word others. Others. Division occurs in the body of Christ when individual believers are self-oriented instead of others-oriented. There's a song, I don't remember the tune, Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I may live for thee. And by the way, when Christians are struggling with problems or marital problems even, it is clear evidence that one or the other does not have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, those struggles are going to be gone forever because we're going to be thinking alike and rejoicing alike. I'm not. When you're out of fellowship with God, you kind of have this kind of a thought in relationship to your marriage. Well, I'm not getting out of my marriage what I should be getting. You ever hear that? You ever hear people say that? I'm not really getting out of my marriage. But you see, when you have the mind of Christ, that all changes. When you truly have the mind of Christ, then your thinking goes like something like this. I wonder if my spouse is getting out of his or her marriage what she or he should be getting. Do you see how that changes? I'm not thinking about me any longer. I'm thinking about my spouse. We ought to do that with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Well, I told you before, there are three aspects of genuine fellowship. And the first one is simply this. Genuine fellowship is controlled by the Spirit of God. Genuine fellowship is controlled by the Spirit of God. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any fellowship, any partnership or joint participation, this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells the believer. This is the one thing we all have in common. He indwells us. He is a real person. And he indwells believers, bringing them together into a fellowship. So Paul thanks God upon every remembrance of them in verse 3 of chapter 1. And they were obviously close to Paul's heart. Say, why? Because they were family in Christ. Verse 5, chapter 1. For your fellowship, here's that word again, in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you remember verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How does verse 5 relate to verse 6? This is question and answer time. How does verse 5 relate to verse 6? Someone help us out here.
But he said, he's begun a good work, and in verse 5 he says, from this first day until now.
Okay. From the first day until now. Say, when did their fellowship begin? Their fellowship in the gospel started, there's the key, verse 5. It started the very moment they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You come to verse 6, it is continuing. And in this particular situation, Paul knows that their fellowship is now continuing 10 years. Paul is writing this 10 years from the time when this church was established. So, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, verse 5, will still be performing it 10 years later down the road. And beyond that, how long? The end of verse 6. Until the day of Jesus Christ. So the fellowship that they experienced demonstrated that they were possessors, not just professors. And Paul was convinced that the good work that the Lord had commenced in them would be consummated right up until the day of Jesus Christ. We have a God who completes what he starts. Amen? What a great God we have. But from another perspective, Paul is reminding them by writing this how the church was started. I am sure in writing this, in those three accounts that I just shared with you, with Lydia and her family and the demon-possessed gal and the family of the jailer there and his whole household that got saved, I'm sure when that letter was read that their memories immediately went back to that time when they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So I want you to see something else in this, however. Paul is reminding them, or he's at least telling them, he did not start their church. It was God who started it. Being confident of this very thing, that he, which had to get Paul to say, I didn't start it. It was God who told him to change his travel plans. Do you remember that? He wanted to go into Europe. He wanted to go into Asia. I'm sorry. And there he is trying to get into Asia. And here we have the call of Macedonia, which you're very familiar with. And Paul says, I think God wants us to go to Macedonia. And they did. And they turned around and they followed the leading of God. Say, who did that? God did that. It was God who placed those three women there at that particular time by the riverside when Paul and Timotheus and Silas, they were going down to the river there to pray and to hold maybe a little service. What was he doing? He was simply following the leading of the Lord. And people were saved. And a church was planted. Now, we need to take a couple of side trips to review how we all started. And I want you and I to think about the very first time you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, or that very first moment when you trusted Christ as your Savior. So in order to do this, put your finger in the text where we're at and go clear back to John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16. While you're turning there, there's a phrase in 1 Corinthians 12:3. I just want to read it. Listen to it. Paul says, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Keep in mind here that we're just stressing the fact that genuine fellowship is by way of the Holy Ghost. And Paul says, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, or by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can often tell whether or not a person is truly a child of God by faith in Christ by simply listening to how they speak. But the point here is simply this. The process of being saved begins with the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what is important for us to see in this. We do not just decide one day, well, I think I'll trust Christ. It doesn't work that way. And Jesus is speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And it says, and when he is come, that's the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin. He will reprove the world of righteousness. He will reprove the world of judgment. And then he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. Now this word reprove in the King James is probably better translated convince. The work of the Holy Spirit is a convicting and a convincing ministry. He is the one who convicts us of our sin, making us aware of the fact that we need God's salvation. If we didn't realize we were sinners, we wouldn't realize that we needed to be saved. And notice here in the text that he convicts of sin, not sins. He convicts of sin in particular. The Holy Spirit convicts of one major sin at that particular time. What is that major sin? Unbelief in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's told us here in the text. Relationship to Christ is the single issue for the unbeliever. And this is where it all starts. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, that's the Holy Spirit of God convicting you of sin. That's where it starts. We'll perform it. We'll perform what? That which was started by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 10, same chapter. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. Notice the second thing the Spirit of God does. He convicts us of sin, the sin of unbelief. He convicts us of righteousness. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to enlighten the unbeliever, revealing that the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God then reveals that Jesus Christ is man's only hope for salvation. Verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So here again, third part, the Spirit of God convicts the unbeliever concerning judgment. It is the chief opponent, Satan, who is judged. Okay, so if Satan is judged, then all who follow Satan are judged as well. So every aspect of the convicting and convincing work of the Holy Spirit is directly related to Jesus Christ, with the goal of bringing that person to Jesus Christ. So this is the work that was first spoken of, first begun here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And the Holy Spirit does his work primarily through the proclamation of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, the author of the Word of God. Now, just think about this. Reason this out with me. If God has gone to all that trouble to bring you and I to the place of salvation, then how in the world could we resist? How is it that honestly anyone could resist that love, that grace, that mercy on our behalf? But you see, it's very important. God will not complete his work in the life of an unbeliever. That work has to be started. And there are people who will be witness to, and you will see them struggling for a while, and then they finally reject. I may have told you this. We were in the middle of evangelistic meetings, and at the time of the invitation, this one man stepped out. He was going to come forward during the invitation, and then he stepped back in. Then he stepped out of the aisle, and he stepped back, and he did that three times. And then the fourth time, he stepped out of that aisle and he ran out that door. I knew who he was because his daughter had told me, and she wrote on one of our buses, she said, "My dad's going to come to church with me on whatever night." I don't remember what night it was. And she was so excited about that her dad was going to come to church with her. He ran a gas station downtown called the 4-Star Gas Station. I knew where he would be going. And so I took off and went over to the gas station that night. And when I got there, there was an ambulance there and police cars there, and their lights were going like that. And lo and behold, when I walked into the situation, he was behind the counter. He had collapsed and he had a heart attack and he was gone. I thought to myself, I just wonder, could he have trusted Christ on his way there? Or did he just say no to God? And that was the end of it. It's sad. I could tell you a lot of stories like that. One man in particular, I gave the invitation on a Sunday morning, and I saw a man raise his hand, and he did not come forward. But after the service, I spoke to him, and I said, "Would you like to talk about it?" He said, "Yes, I really would." But he said, "I've got a business meeting in such and such state," whatever. And he said, "I'll be back." And he said, "As soon as I get back, I'll call you." His plane crashed on Tuesday, and he was gone. Might he have trusted Christ between the time he and I talked? I don't know. I really don't know. Verses 13 and 14. Notice this, because this puts the cream on the crop, so to speak, or on top of the cake. Notice, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, what will he do? He will guide you into all truth. Why? He'll not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. You see, that's the work of the Spirit of God. And his continuing work, once you trust Christ as your Savior, is to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Through the Word of God. The Spirit of God guides the children of God into a complete knowledge of the Word of truth. And notice in verse 13, say, how much truth? It says, all truth. This reveals the continuation of that which was begun in the believer's life. He starts the work by convicting of sin and convincing them that they need a Savior, and he leads them into fellowship with Jesus Christ. So fellowship is controlled by the Spirit of God. All right, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1, please. And I want you to notice, secondly, that genuine fellowship is continual fellowship. Genuine fellowship is continual fellowship. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Paul says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. What's the request? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Notice here again the 10 years that have elapsed between Paul and the time that church was started at Philippi. But their fellowship has continued from that first day until Paul wrote this. Paul never, ever gave it a second thought as to the possibility of some of them losing their salvation and thus breaking fellowship. And so in verse 3, he gives testimony to God's continual work in the believer's life by thanking God for them. And he continues to pray for them, noting that their love may abound in knowledge and in judgment. That's part of the growth process. We refer to that as discipleship. It is the process or the continuation of that work that was the very first time it was begun. And Paul's prayer here is that they would approve all things excellent and continue sincere and without offense until the day of Christ in verses 9 and 10. And this is illustrated at the formation of the very first church. You remember in Acts chapter 2, and we won't take time to read that text, but the Spirit of God entered the lives of all of these new believers in Jerusalem, and almost immediately Acts 2:42 states that they continued steadfastly in fellowship and prayers. There was no conflict, no confusion, just continuance. And that is an apt picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And there is something else that takes place when sinners become saints. Paul speaks of this in the phrase, fellowship in the gospel, in verse 5. Fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship is joint participation. It takes two. It takes joint cooperation. And what's interesting, this is what church membership is all about. A lot of people misunderstand what church membership is all about. But the very word here, you know it from the Greek, koinonia, referring to the communion of the saints gathered together to accomplish God's purposes in their lives. All of those 38 one another passages in the New Testament all have to do with koinonia, fellowship, bonding together to accomplish the will of God in one another's lives. And Paul adds to this fellowship in the gospel, speaking of the furtherance of the gospel, which is another reason why God's people are joined together. They are not only fellow believers, they're not only family in Jesus Christ, but Paul sees them as fellow laborers. We are in this thing together to take the word of God to the whole world. That's one of the things we do when we join in a church situation, and together we pray for and support missionaries who are taking the gospel to different parts of our world. And one of the goals of genuine fellowship is to extend that fellowship to others, advancing the church of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's what fellowship is all about. Well, volitionally, we need to look again, verses 6 and 7, but 7 in particular, notice Paul says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Genuine fellowship is always a two-way relationship. If only one desires fellowship, then fellowship has not taken place. If others respond wrongly toward you, or if you have ill feelings toward others, what should you do? We were talking about this a little bit last night in our men's time together. And great, great discussion last night. But one of the things you should do that we probably don't often think about, start praying for that individual daily. I mean, pray for that individual every single day. And before long, the Spirit of God will bond your heart to that individual, regardless of what he has done to you. That will open the door for that individual then to be bonded back towards you. But it is your responsibility first. You say, why is it my responsibility? Well, I'm assuming that you are the more mature one. So the one who's closer in your relationship to the Lord, you would go to that one who has offended you. True fellowship leads to action, as expressed in all of those one another passages of Scripture. Love one another, encourage one another, edify one another, be hospitable to one another, pray for one another. All of them, 38 of them in the New Testament. So genuine fellowship is controlled fellowship by the Spirit. It is continual fellowship. And thirdly, that which we had looked at in a past session, it is confirmed fellowship. You say, what do you mean? Being confident, verse 6, being persuaded that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Now, you are very familiar with the phrase, the day of the Lord, referring to those last day events. And Pastor Ryan, the last 2 weeks, has waxed eloquent in sharing with you the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, however, tends to be negative. It has a negative connotation. You say, why? Because the main thing that Paul's working towards there is the judgment that's yet to come. But primarily, that is the judgment of non-believers. The judgment that's going to take place, those judgments at that particular time. But the day of Jesus Christ is different. And it occurs I think I've got it pegged down to just 6 times in the New Testament, and each time it simply refers to the Lord's coming. So the day of the Lord would be have a negative connotation, but the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ is positive. You say, well, what makes it positive? Because you and I are looking forward and we're waiting for it. Amen? That's positive. Let's listen to some texts. I'm just going to give you these real quick. Well, number one, we have chapter 1, verse 6. First of all, till the day of Jesus Christ, I really believe that's focused on the rapture of the church, when the saints will be gathered up together with the Lord. Look at verse 10, same chapter. This also has in mind Christ's glorious appearing. Paul prays for their spiritual maturity, that they might be ready when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for them. And then in chapter 2 and verse 16, holding forth the word of life, Paul says, that I may rejoice in the day that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. That I may rejoice in what day? The day of Christ. It's a time for rejoicing. This again is the idea of being ready for when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But again, notice Paul's talking about rejoicing in the midst of the statement, day of Christ. Now there are some others, there are 3 others. These are outside of the book of Philippians. 1 Corinthians 1:8, let me just read it. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers here to the consummation of our salvation, or the completion of what it is that he has begun. Whatever day you first trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So it is the completion of what God has begun in your life. Another one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You might want to look at this one. This is a little bit of a difficult passage, but I think it's kind of important for us to understand. So let's go over to that. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Notice Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, so we're talking about his coming, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does he say? To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I said this passage is important, but I probably should also add here, it's very serious. I think what he's talking about here, and I have to use the whole book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and again, here's the stress of something I've told you a number of times before. You always interpret Scripture in the context of Scripture itself. I believe he's dealing with church discipline here. I believe he is dealing with excommunication from the church. Secondly, it involves the chastisement of a man, in particularly his body. Paul, in other texts, refers to the fact that physical affliction and disease can sometimes be the result of sin in a person's life. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul refers to Satan hindering them. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 is a very familiar passage, but Paul said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me, what? A thorn in the flesh, you remember. And the messenger of Satan, he said, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Well, the messenger of Satan to buffet could refer to temptations from the devil, or Satan using Paul's adversaries against him, which he faced a lot, or some intense bodily pain or reoccurring physical affliction, which we know he had. Now, a brief word here. We are never to judge the motives of another, but we are to assist one another in watching over our behavior, our conduct. We should be encouraging. Go back to those one another passages. We are supposed to be edifying one another. That's building one another up in the Lord. So from that perspective, if you take all those 38 one another passages, we're accountable to one another. In a church membership situation, we have joined. We're not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but now we have taken it a step further that we might be a part of that group that's encouraging each other and helping each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to be honest with you. I don't like church discipline, but sometimes it's necessary. It is one reason why some believers do not want to join the church. I take church discipline very serious. I remember the first time we did it, and we had a brother who was living in adultery with another woman, had left his wife. And we carefully went over the Word of God and talked about what the Word of God had to say about this matter. And then before we did anything about it whatsoever, we got the entire congregation. I think that night there probably had been about 250 people there. The entire congregation, we got on our knees before God. We humbled ourselves and we confessed our own sin. And we made sure things were right between us and the Lord before we would take any kind of an action like that whatsoever. And then we prayed for this fellow and his family at that particular time. We prayed that God would restore that brother. By the way, church discipline is always for restoration. Always for restoration. And so we prayed towards that end. And then we officially, I guess you could say excommunicated would be the term. Now, I can't tell a person, you can't come to church, but I can. We can take his membership away. Some of you will want an example. I don't want to provide any names here or any time sequence, but a Christian man who said he was a Christian has fled from his wife and fooling around with another woman. He obviously left the church on his own. They'll do that most of the time, by the way. They don't want church discipline. They'll go somewhere else. You know, I got to tell you, this one just dawned on me. These things popping in my head. We had to discipline one man. And his problem is he was spreading heresy in the church. He was teaching a major adult class in the church. We went to him and took the Word of God and showed him that he was so far off from what the Scripture says. No, this was his belief. He was going to stick to it. And he continued to cause strife within the church. And we had to discipline him. And we did. We took his membership away from him. 2 months later, I found out he was in a church just 6 miles from us. And he was already teaching an adult Sunday school class there. And the sad, sad thing is, churches are, a lot of churches said, oh, yeah, send the members over here. You know, hope he tithes. Amen. That's not the purpose for church membership. And it's not the purpose as to why we gather in the body of Christ. Anyway, he left the church on his own, making it possible so that the church has no authority to discipline him whatsoever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes an official meeting of the church at which the offender was disciplined or put out of the church for his behavior based on the Lord's instructions of Matthew chapter 18. Now, we need to understand this. God does not want his people sweeping people's sins under the rug. Such sin has so greatly hindered the work of Jesus Christ in America today. And when the unsaved see the saved acting just like they are, you know what it does? It justifies their sin. Why should they trust Christ as their Savior? By the way, this man did get right with God. We see him coming back into the church in 2 Corinthians. Let me read just a couple of passages here. 1 Corinthians 5:5 states that the church is to deliver them up to Satan. God takes his hand of blessing off of them. It means they're left alone to fight against the wiles of the devil on their own. 1 Corinthians 5:7 states that we are to purge out the old leaven, referring to evil of any kind. I think I've already told you more than I know on this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, listen to it. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's happening here? In this particular passage, and it's a very reassuring passage, the saints who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, when all of the secrets of men are revealed, all believers are going to know that their faith in Jesus Christ was not misplaced. Our faith is real. Amen? It's genuine. It's the genuine article. And Jesus Christ himself, he is the cause of our rejoicing. And that rejoicing is going to be greatly intensified when we are finally with the Lord. I hate to say this, we might even become charismatics, do you think? Again, the day of the Lord has a negative connotation, while the day of Jesus Christ, a positive one. And its equivalent is referred to in a number of places in the Bible. Let me just read a couple to you. Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day. The perfect day. Say, what is that? That's the time when we are glorified and we are with the Lord. Proverbs 4:18. 1 John 3:2 says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is a reference to the day of Jesus Christ, the first resurrection in God's prophetic program. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That's what we're looking for. And so that day is talked about a lot in Scripture. John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. Is Christ capable of keeping all that are his? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. By the way, here is another text revealing the security of the believer. But do this on your own. Read John 17. Just read that whole chapter later on, or read it tomorrow morning as part of your devotions in connection with Philippians 1:6. Believers have been given by God to his Son, Jesus Christ, and he will not lose any of them. Four times, by the way, in John chapter 6, the text refers to the last day. The last day. This is the last day of the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. The last day of the bodies of the saints in the earth. We're going to be gone. This is the first resurrection, the rapture of the just. And it takes place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And Scripture says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And this day is referred to in Ephesians 4:30 as the day of redemption. This refers to the redemption of our bodies. Listen to Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Let's get this over with. Amen. Or as John prayed at the end of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So it is in the day of Christ that we will receive everything that Jesus has purchased for us on Calvary's cross. And the guarantee of this is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, who already dwells in you, whom Ephesians says, by him we are sealed. And the reality of Philippians chapter 3:21 takes place in the day of Christ, and it reads, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You ever noticed how often the issue of our eternal security is linked with the day of Christ? In that day, in that day, in that day, no more glasses. Amen. No more backaches. Amen, Larry. No more cancer. Read Revelation 21 and 22 and see all the no mores in those passages. No more night, no more suffering, no more sorrow. They're all there. no more artificial limbs for Brother Alvin back there. No more dentures. I don't have to worry about that one yet. Well, I'm awfully close, though. No more wigs. Well, you can just enumerate this 100 ways, I'm sure. But the whole point is, we're going to have a glorified body, a body like unto his. 2 Timothy 4:7-8 states, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I ask you tonight, do you love his appearing? Are you honestly looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ? The day when he shall appear. Are you living as though you are looking forward to that day? Can others see that you are looking forward to that day? The Word of God is so wonderful. It is filled with so many incredible truths. And Peter referred to it in a way in which we have been studying this evening. He calls it a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Two more verses bring us to the end of the session. First one's a very familiar one. Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You know what? That's a better song to close with. Look that up. Let's sing that at the ending, okay? Than the one I chose. Let me read it again. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And again, from last week, what God starts, he will finish. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That's part of the growth process. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day of Christ. And that's what we're looking forward to.